Let's pray together, shall we? Eternal Father, as we study your word in the Gospel of Matthew, open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. Help us to see your glory in both your law and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and we'll start there. Last spring, I started a preaching series called Thinking Biblically, and every once in a while, I want to come back to that and add to it. Started last spring in May, actually, with two topics that I thought we needed to think biblically about: gender and same-sex attraction. And what my aim was to equip Christians to do more than say, that thing there is wrong. Well, I think because my pastor said so, or the church doesn't like it. We actually can have a conversation with gentleness and respect with our culture about things we disagree with. And we can talk them through a biblical position and be respectful about it. So this morning we are, I hope to try to ask and answer the question, what does the Bible say about the Old Testament? How do we think biblically about the Old Testament? Now, that is a cultural issue. It might surprise you to hear me say that, but that is a question that more people are asking these days outside of the church, perhaps even more than inside the church. The reason we don't recognize this as a question that's being asked in our culture is because they ask it in terms, well, in the form of an accusation. If you look past the accusation, you can see that they're really trying to ask a question, and we ought to know the answer. We should have a good reply. So the way it comes to us as an accusation is in the position of homosexual activity, the church stands against it because the Bible stands against it. And so here's the way it comes is, wait a minute. You Christians, you've got in one of your books a condemnation against homosexuality and a condemnation against eating pork. You choose to do one and you prohibit the other. You guys can't pick and choose. You can't be doing that. You can't be selecting the ones you like and then trying to say, well, these other ones, we're going to keep the prohibition. You need to be consistent, Christian. Now, there is an answer to that, and you should have a response when you hear an accusation coming in, or a question coming in the form of an accusation. You should be able to talk your way through that with gentleness and respect. And that's what I want to do with you this morning. And the key, again, is going to be to look to Jesus. Thinking biblically about the Old Testament means looking at what Jesus said and what Jesus did. Because he did live some things and he did do some things under submission to the Old Testament, and yet he also told us something new is coming. So we're gonna unravel all of that. Here's an analogy I heard from another pastor, and I want to begin with this in terms of understanding the Bible as a whole, as one cohesive book, knowing that the Old Testament is in there. How do we understand this one cohesive book? Could you advance the slide to the first one on my list, please? There we go. So think of it as a military book. Let's say you came across a military book, and chapter one dealt with how soldiers should treat each other during basic training. And chapter two dealt with how soldiers should treat each other and their captured enemies on the battlefield. Chapter three related to how soldiers should treat each other and their captors if they are taken prison. So now we've gone from battle, or from basic training to battlefield, to now they're in prison. And then chapter four would be how soldiers should treat each other and the enemy when they have infiltrated behind enemy lines. Well, suppose someone is taken captive and they are following to the best of their ability the instructions of chapter three. No one would say they are being disobedient to the chapter one. to the instructions of chapter 1. No one's going to say that, because that's what the book is intended to do. If you are in this position, you obey these instructions. But if you are over here in this situation, you obey an entirely different set of instructions. Now, what I'm going to suggest to you is that is kind of sort of like the Bible. Chapter 1 of the Bible is entirely different than chapter 2 of the Bible. You may have noticed that when Jesus came, everything changed. Chapter 1 of the Bible would be God's instructions given to Israel while they are a nation, an ethnic nation with boundaries, national borders. Those instructions look very different than what he gave to the church that has no borders. Go into the nation, hit them all, and live amongst those people and share the love of God. Very different instructions. So the instructions that God gave to his people before Jesus Christ are not the same as the instructions that God gave to his people after the arrival of Jesus Christ. Here are just a few of the things that have changed. In the Old Testament, people approach God through a sacrificial system. In the New Testament, we approach God through the person of Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate sacrifice. In the Old Testament, people approach God using priests as an intermediary. In the New Testament, we have Jesus, who is our high priest. In the Old Testament, certain foods were categorized as clean or unclean. And in the New Testament, specifically in the Gospel of Mark chapter 7, Jesus declared that all foods are clean. In the Old Testament, there were some sins that were to be met with execution. In the New Testament, those very same sins are met with excommunication. Big difference there. We like that one. The simple suggestion I have for you is this. Look to Jesus. Jesus changed everything, and Jesus demonstrates a right attitude toward and a right relationship with the Old Testament. So my aim this morning is to show you that Jesus is the model for how to relate to the Old Testament. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. I've got two verses, but we'll just take one at a time. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, when Jesus said this, he was not under any pressure to defend himself. This was not something that he thought up quick on the fly, on the run, because the pressure was on. Holy moly, they're going to kill me if I don't say something nice about the Old Testament. This is from the Sermon on the Mount, which, as far as we know, was given a multiple amount of times in some form. In other words, I think Jesus said this more than once, and what we have written down here in verse 17 is exactly what Jesus wanted us to read today in 2023. We know a little bit later in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus was asked to pick one command. What is one commandment that sits above the rest? What's the most important? He didn't pick one command. He referred to two concepts. So he really wasn't even picking out two commandments. He said, all of those commandments from which you want me to choose one, all of them hang on these two concepts: love God, love people. And when he said that, he said, all of the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. So when Jesus uses that phrase here, I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets, he's talking about everything that's in writing in terms of this scripture, Old Testament scripture. All of the Old Testament, Jesus is saying, I've not come to abolish anything in the Old Testament. I have come to fulfill everything in the Old Testament. Big difference there. Not coming to wipe it out, but he's coming to fulfill. We are told in the book of Romans, chapter 10, verse 4, that the Old Testament law points to the person of Jesus Christ. So all that stuff that we sometimes read and grapple with, gosh, what does this mean? And boy, this was a sad story over here, and I'm not so sure we're under this command anymore. all of that stuff points to, somehow, is in the pointer system pointing to Jesus Christ. Now, verse 18 is also very interesting. If you could advance that. Verse 18, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. The smallest letter in the Old Testament Bible that Jesus was reading, that'd be the language of Hebrew, is the letter Yod. It appears to you to be an apostrophe. It actually fits with the letter Y. But it looks like an apostrophe. That is the smallest letter. That's a tiny letter. Not even a mark like an apostrophe is going to disappear. Now, the least stroke of a pen, if you're familiar with Hebrew, it's written, it looks like calligraphy. So to write one letter, there's just a series of strokes that are going on. And he's saying there's not the least stroke of a pen. So picture in your mind a capital F. This is not a drill. Just picture in your mind, English, capital F. Okay, so not the top horizontal line, but that little dash-looking thing in the middle of the F, that one. That's it. That's the least stroke of a pen. That's only one little sh-. Not the least stroke of a pen is going to disappear from the law. What Jesus is doing here is he's validating the Old Testament. He's also telling us that he's living in submission to the Old Testament. But now, did you catch with abolish and fulfill? And then this line here, until everything is accomplished. Jesus is implying things are going to change. He's living under submission of the Old Testament and got him killed. And he's validating the Old Testament, but he's also letting us know clearly it's not going to remain the same. Things are going to change because the Old Testament will be fulfilled. Okay, so that's some of what Jesus said. Now let's look at what Jesus did. And I'm going to turn you forward to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. Let's just go to blank slide. Mark chapter 12. We know Jesus had some conflict with the religious leaders about the law and how they interpreted, how they understood, how they applied the Old Testament law. The primary prohibition that they were up in arms about was the Sabbath. And what they understood about the Sabbath was you could not work on the Sabbath. You had to trust God, rest, trust God that without you working a day a week, somehow things were going to be okay with you and your harvest and your family and whatever else is to your name. Well, commandment number 4 is honor the Sabbath and on it do not do any work, you, your maid, your manservant, all that. But in an effort to define what is work, the religious leaders over a period of time came up with 39 things that you could not do on the Sabbath. They felt that if you kept the 39, then you for sure were not breaking the Sabbath. And those 39 became binding. We call them the traditions of the religious leaders. They felt as if that if you broke, it got to the point where if you broke one of the 39, oh my, you just broke the fourth commandment. They equated them the same. So there's going to be some times when Jesus had conflict with the religious leaders, not because he was breaking the Sabbath, but because he was breaking what they thought of the Sabbath, their traditions. Let's read about this. Chapter 12 of Matthew, verse 1 and 2. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." So in their mind, you couldn't pluck not even a single head of grain and eat that. Because that's harvesting and that's work. You can't do any work on the Sabbath. These guys here are wrong. Jesus, you're wrong for not telling them they're wrong. So there's some dialogue about this and they contend a bit. And that brings us down to verse 7. So Jesus is responding to them, verse 7. If you had known what these words mean. Now, you might have a Bible where these are in quotes. When Jesus refers to these words, he's quoting something in writing. You tell me, what is it that Jesus is quoting? And you don't have to get the specific book right. What is it that Jesus is quoting? Old Testament. So he's appealing now to the Old Testament. He's saying, here's a proper reading of the Old Testament. Watch what he says in verse 7. If you'd known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And that's actually from the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. You would not have condemned the innocent. So that word there, condemn the innocent. What Jesus is saying is his disciples are innocent of breaking the Sabbath, of the accusation of breaking the Sabbath. They're innocent of that. What's this little piece about? If you had known what I desire mercy, not sacrifice, it is a merciful thing for God to allow us to eat food on the Sabbath, even if we have to somehow work a little bit for it. In order to survive, that is a good thing. So Jesus is telling the religious leadership, excuse me, but you've got your ideas wrong. And watch, he claims authority to be able to say this. Verse 8, for the Son of Man, that's pointing to himself, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The correct interpreter of the Sabbath regulation is Jesus himself. And he is saying it is okay to pluck grains, even if you view it as harvesting. Even if you view it as work, that is an okay thing to do if you are hungry. That is merciful. So Jesus is acting out of a sense of mercy for his friends who are hungry. Now turn the corner just a bit. He's going to display more mercy on the Sabbath, this time in a synagogue with a man who has a crippled hand. Let's read on. Verse 9. Going on from that place, Jesus went into their synagogue. And a man with a shriveled hand was there, looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. They were anticipating he was going to heal. In other words, they're anticipating he's going to work. Looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And Jesus said to them, if any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Jesus is arguing from lesser to greater. You've got an animal that's in harm's way, fallen into a pit, maybe going to die. The merciful thing is to get the animal out of the pit, even if it's the Sabbath, even if you have to supposedly work in order to accomplish that. Jesus said, well, if you recognize it's okay to do that for a sheep, how do you not recognize it's okay to do that for another person who's in harm's way or somehow is in a bad way and you help them out on the Sabbath? That's not work. That's not violating the Sabbath. And so Jesus basically is saying, not only is it a good idea, it is God's idea. Verse 13, then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as the other. Now watch the response of the religious leadership here. Verse 14, but the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Worst response to a conflict ever, right there. Just incredible. Amazing. Couldn't you have at least had a conversation? Have a dialogue about it. You know, we don't see things that way. Why did you do that again? Talk to people. Talk to him. Ask questions. Instead, they form a committee to kill Jesus over the Sabbath. Not even commandment number 4, but over one of their 39 traditional type of things on the Sabbath. Jesus has to go away because he broke that. Wow. Well, what Jesus did with the law, it's much, much bigger than to try to clarify a misunderstanding here and there. Jesus, first and foremost, fulfilled the law because he became what the law pointed to, a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of people. But also, Jesus was a law keeper. In fact, he was the perfect law keeper. Jesus fulfilled the law so that you don't have to. That ought to take some relief out of the burden that some of you sometimes feel, that you have to work to please God, that you have to do it right, that you have to be the right person on the right day, in the right situation, say the right words. Jesus has already fulfilled the law so that you don't have to. You can be free of that. Because of the person and work of Jesus Christ, there are at least two things that are true in the new covenant. So there's a word I'm introducing, a covenant. We learned this morning in core class is an agreement between two parties. One party being God, the other party being people. Jesus instituted the new covenant in his blood. You heard that this morning too as we introduced communion. It's important to ask, what covenant are you in? So Leviticus actually does speak against homosexuality, but it's in the old covenant. So that has some bearing to play, and we'll get to more of that in a moment. But there are at least two things that are going to be true then with the new covenant. One is there's a new way to approach God. No longer do we approach God through the sacrificial system with a series of priests. That system has been fulfilled. Jesus has opened a new way for us. He is the ultimate sacrifice, and he is the high priest. And what that tells us is this: the sacrificial system of the old covenant has been fulfilled, and it is obsolete. And not only the Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, and we talked our way through that, so I'm not going to explain it again. Not only that big one, not only is that one obsolete, but all the laws, the rules, the regulations that had anything to do with priests and sacrifices, gone, obsolete. We are not under that burden any longer. And there were hundreds of laws that related to the sacrificial system. I mentioned a Day of Atonement. I didn't point this out, but it was read when we looked at Leviticus 16. Three times in Leviticus 16, it says that the offering of the Day of Atonement is to be a lasting ordinance, or you might have it in your Bible as a permanent statute. Well, Christians don't need a Day of Atonement because Jesus has atoned for us. That has been fulfilled. That is gone. I also mentioned a couple of weeks ago, Israel to this day, modern Israel, observes Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. By doing that as a nation, understand this, by doing just that, by honoring the Day of Atonement, what they are saying is, God, we reject Jesus as our Messiah. Sometimes people think that modern day Jews are just like Old Testament Jews, and all they need is to just hear about the gospel and respond. They need to stop rejecting Jesus and embrace him. To this day, as a nation, they stand in rejection of their Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach. That is sad. I grieve for Israel. I hope you pray for Israel. So the Day of Atonement has been fulfilled, and the entire sacrificial system and the abundance of laws and regulations that go with it. So through the cross, Jesus has set you free from those obligations. Here's a second thing that the new covenant means. There's at least two, but I'm pointing out two for now. There is a new way to live as God's holy people. So there's a new way to approach a holy God, and there's a new way to live as God's holy people. In other words, there's a new way to pursue holiness. In the old covenant, the pursuit of holiness was law-keeping. In the new covenant, the way of pursuing holiness is spiritual fruit, which the Holy Spirit bears within us. Instead of law keeping, we have fruit bearing. Law keeping is not inherently bad. Jesus kept the law. He was a perfect law keeper. In the new covenant, the pursuit of holiness is empowered by the Holy Spirit who lives within every single Christian. We saw, we've been looking at Leviticus and have learned that there are certain laws to help the people be distinct from the nations. Well, what helps Christians be distinct from the nations is the indwelling Holy Spirit and the holiness that he builds within them, their hearts, their minds. Okay, so what is binding? We encounter Leviticus 18 and 20. You shall not engage in homosexual activity. Well, that's not part of the sacrificial system. So it's still standing after we evaluate it that way. That's also not part of the abundance of laws that say some things, some foods, some activities are clean and unclean. So it's still standing after that. Could it be that the prohibition of same-sex activity is prohibited in the definition of marriage? Could it be that it somehow relates back to the moral nature of God? I think it does. And if it does, then that law, that command is still binding. It's still standing. After we run through our paradigm and sift through, well, it's not sacrificial system, and it's not clean and unclean. It must be offensive sin in the sight of a holy God. Okay, let's go forward to Matthew chapter 19 and see how Jesus handled this. Jesus did not specifically speak against homosexuality. He did not specifically speak about homosexuality. He condemned sexual immorality outside of marriage. And in doing that, he includes homosexual activity. But we don't have a Bible passage to point to. It's right here. These words are right here. We have something even bigger, and I think even better. Let's look at Matthew chapter 19, verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea, to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed some there. Some Pharisees, those are the religious leaders, some of whom contend with Jesus over the Sabbath, some Pharisees came to Jesus to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" And Jesus said, "Haven't you read?" And then we see something in quotes. So tell me again, what is Jesus referring to when he quotes something? Thank you very much. Very confident young man back there. He's going to quote the Old Testament here because he lives in submission to the Old Testament. Haven't you read? And of course he knows they've read, but he's just, okay, you guys are not paying attention. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female. That's Genesis 1. And he said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That's Genesis chapter 2. And then Jesus adds his own commentary here on what Genesis 2 is saying to us. Verse 6, so they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Fascinating, this little section here. In, verse 5, when Jesus is quoting Genesis 2, it says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother. Okay, we know that's Genesis 2. Who's getting married in Genesis 2? Same guy in the back? You got it. That's a plant. No, it's not. So let's just insert the name Adam here. For this reason, Adam will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. Does that make sense to you? Who's Adam and, well, we could even include Eve, but let's just, who's Adam's earthly father? No, earthly father. No one. So who's being talked about here? This is for future generations. This is for you. Adam has no father on earth at this point. Well, never did. Let's see. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. So what is happening here that God gave to us in Genesis 2 and Jesus affirms in Matthew chapter 19? This description of marriage is the only description we have that says one man, one woman, and it describes it in a very succinct fashion in such a way that this description is the definition of marriage. So by defining it in this way, and Jesus affirms in Matthew 19, and Paul affirms it in Ephesians 5, by defining it this way, what God is communicating in his written word is, this is how I define marriage. That's so important for us with regard to Leviticus because of this. In Genesis chapter 1, remember Jesus quotes them both in the same sentence here. In Genesis chapter 1, a man and a woman are made and brought together, and he says, be fruitful, multiply. In other words, thou shalt. Fill in the blank. And I like to think, he said, thou shalt have a good time when thou shalt. Okay? Got that? But it's a man and a woman in marriage. Not outside of marriage. So that little word that Jesus used when he spoke against sexual immorality, he basically said it's a sweeping indictment against all sexual activity outside of marriage. Don't do that. Same gender, different gender, not married, don't do that. Sex is a celebration reserved for the marriage relationship. So Jesus spoke clearly about this. That helps us to understand what is it that we are to do with Leviticus. Okay, so that command is still standing after we push forward the sacrificial system, right? It doesn't go down with the sacrificial system. That command is still standing when we look at the laws of ritual or even lifestyle purity, the clean and unclean, the ceremonial stuff, still standing. That command looks to me like it reflects, it does. It reflects the moral nature of God who established marriage and sexual activity to be celebrated inside of the marriage relationship. The Leviticus prohibitions against homosexual activity are consistent with God's expressed desire for marriage. One man, one woman, come together, stay together for a lifetime. That can be a conversation with words that are gentle and slow and soft. That doesn't need to be a Christian picking up the Bible and bashing somebody with it. It can just be, you know, here's some things I found in the Bible. I'd like to hear your response to this. I'm just curious, how do you relate when you hear these things? Gentleness and respect. God's moral nature has not changed since Genesis 2 or since any time. And therefore, his moral laws still stand. Throughout his sinless life, Jesus embodied, in other words, he showed us all the moral requirements of the law, and he lived them out so that you don't have to. Through your union with Jesus, the moral requirements, the demands of the law, yeah, I can say it that way. The moral requirements of the law have already been met and are credited to your account. We had some fun with the number 613 a month ago or so. 613 commands in the Old Testament, and I made the point, I can't remember 10 of them, barely. 613, can you remember? And then you add the Old Testament command. Do you know there's 40 commands in Romans chapter 12? It was nice reading all the way up through Romans 1 through 11. You know, kind of hard, kind of deep, but then Romans 12, wow, I got to do all these things. I don't know how, aren't you glad that Jesus kept that for you and now it's been credited to your account if you're a Christian? The work of Jesus Christ on the cross has changed how we worship, but it has not changed who we worship. God is God, and he's still holy, and he still calls us to be holy. In Leviticus 19, quoted by 1 Peter chapter 1, the call to holiness still resides. Jesus shows us that our best life is lived when we build our life on the Word of God. Are you in the Word? I hope you are. And even more than reading it for a day-to-day Bible study checklist thing, get into a Bible study where you're taught and you interact with other Christians who are wrestling with, what does it mean? How do I apply it? Let's pray together. Our great and glorious God, we thank you that you sent your Son here to live the perfect life that we could not. Jesus, we marvel at your ability to understand, apply, and then to live perfectly the entirety of the law. Wow. Holy Spirit, we need you to guide us into the truth of your word. Stop us when we are self-deceived. Alert us to the things that we need to see and know and apply from the great word of God into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.